Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
It's really good to see you today, and it's good to be back in the States, although I had a wonderful time in Mexico, and we did paint over 120 gallons of paint with my, well, both hands. I go both hands with the spray gun, and let's just say I hope that when we're doing phase two of that building, groundbreaking in January, that will be opportunity, as many of you have talked about, coming down there with me. So we're going to have opportunity to make that a big deal, and hopefully I can take some of you to Juarez, Mexico. If you want to volunteer now, just raise your hand. Okay, good. All right, Gail, you're in. I know Sharon's talked about it and many others. So I think maybe now is the time, or coming up soon. Hello to our Facebook friends. Glad for all of you, whoever you are. And one thing today in our worship that I would ask you to pay particular attention to. As always, we read usually three portions of Scripture. It's part of the lectionary, an Old Testament, a New Testament, and a gospel reading. Those are typical, not always, but usually those three. Today I want you to pay special attention to two of them. The Old Testament, which comes from both Amos and Jeremiah, the words of the prophet. But we're going to be talking about the most difficult parable in the Bible to understand, when Jesus talked about the parable of the dishonest steward and commended that dishonest steward. What's that all about? So the best way that you could prepare yourself is to follow the, when the pew page or the Bible page is announced, to pick it up and open your Bible and kind of make some of your own thoughts about it, and that'll help us all. All right, some announcements will be a little bit later. Let us worship. That was cool. All right, we got some announcements to make. It was called before Lunch and Learn. We're going to change the name of this because we're not, nobody's going to fix a big lunch for this, but we are going to have the typical food that comes with us usually in the, or always in the fellowship hall, social hall. And we'll just continue eating some of that. It'll last an hour from 12 to 1 on the following 4 weeks, of which will be in the bulletin printed, but I want to give this to you now. October 6th and 13th, that's the first 2 weeks in October. You are welcome and encouraged, if you'd like, to stay after service for adult education hour. And then also the 3rd and 20th of November, and we will have a special speaker here. Some of you know her, Reverend Linda Farmer Lewis, who has been in this pulpit, has been in this church many times. She is now the pastor of the Diamonddale United Methodist Church. Their services occur early. She will be making her way here. And she's going to do an exciting study on the authors of the four Gospels in the Bible. And this will be interesting because, I'll just give you a little heads up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of those people are the people that wrote. They're named, but they didn't write the Gospels as such. So we'll learn a lot more about that. Linda's a wonderful teacher, and she's also a pastor, and she's also my friend. So we'll be talking more about that. Today at PC meeting, we will confirm the day in October, which we will begin men's fellowship, and I'll have more to say about that. One more thing, or another thing, I should say, is there's a letter that our church has composed, like many churches across this country have done, to express our desire for Congress to do something regarding gun violence. And if you'd like to read that letter that was composed by the leadership of our church, there are five copies. We'll have more copies next week. They're laying on the table in the lobby. Now, I want to say something about a Saturday event that happens this week at our church. Probably don't know about this because it's not necessarily a general invitation, but I'm involved as the host pastor, where several other churches are coming with leadership teams for church renewal. And this involves Reverend Dr. Michael Chittum, who is the National Executive Director of the National Association of Congregationals. And there'll be some people coming from the East Coast. I'm going to pick my friend up at the airport. And our church has decided not to participate in this as such because it's quite an extensive thing. It involves the outlay of some money, and in some sense, are experiencing some renewal here in Mayflower. But I'm going to be the host pastor. If you'd like to just come and see what that's all about, we'll have many other congregationalists that will join us. That starts at 10 o'clock on Saturday and goes for 3 hours. So some of you are already out on that, but just a thought. And how about the flowers today? Beautiful flowers in honor of an anniversary. Linda, can I say how many? It's 51, isn't it? 51 years Frank and Linda Wheeler have been married. Those flowers in honor of that. All right, folks, let us now, yes, okay. Yeah, that's good, all right, 51 years, of course. And for those of you who don't know, that's Frank over there, okay, there you go. Folks, it's wonderful to greet you in worship today. Let us now continue in worship.
Please join me in the call to worship. O God, we come into your courts with praise and thanksgiving.
We come in celebration and song.
We come in gratitude of your inheritance.
We come as those who have received blessing upon blessing.
We hear the cry of the poor in our land and ache to offer them relief.
We come to
O God, we come into your courts with praise and thanksgiving. We come in celebration and song.
Would you stand, please, those that can?
Sing praise to God.
Please join me in the opening prayer. O Lord, you are the giver of life, all good gifts, and our source of freedom. All that we have received is from your hand. Bless our worship today, and bless our church so that as we faithfully follow you, we may be continually inspired to be wise stewards of your abundance and good caretakers of all creation. Send your Holy Spirit to teach and help us bring your message to those we serve. And may our faithful stewardship bear witness to the love of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our church. We pray this with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated.
On page 549 and 664 in the Old Testament of the Pew Bible, you'll find today's first readings, Jeremiah 8, 18 to 9, 1, and Amos 8, 4 to 7. From Jeremiah, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their imagers, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my people I am hurt, I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people." And from Amos, "Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.' Those who have ears to hear, let them hear."
Thank you.
On page 162 in the New Testament of the Pew Bible, you will find today's second reading, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
As you know, I was in Mexico this last week in Juarez, a very favorite mission trip that I've been on about 10 times now for a week at a time. We had a very successful time. The Mexican people are so wonderfully touched by the gift of a work team that comes down to help and minister. And I can only imagine the number of people that are touched and moved by the faithful gifts of God's people. With that in mind, we'll ask the ushers to come forward, receive the offering. Doxology, shall you? Would you stand, please, those that can?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly
Please be seated. Moving back and forth between green and orange. It's green now, I believe. Little button down here. It's time to pray again for anyone that might be new today. The tradition here is that when we repeat the Lord's Prayer, we use the phrase debts and debtors, and then we will also give a moment in time to pause during the pastoral prayer for each one of us, anyone who would like to lift up the first name of someone that is on your heart and mine that you'd like to remember in prayer today. Let us now pray. Oh Lord, we've gathered again today in your house, and we're thankful for this, another opportunity, a Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day that you have provided for us to enjoy a time perhaps with those that we love here in the community of faith. Perhaps this afternoon, a chance to visit with family or to take a drive or simply to relax at home. Lord, give us the rest that we need. Thank you for the invitation of Christ to come unto him, all of us who are heavy laden, because you have promised to give us rest. So on this Sabbath day, even as we worship, give us a sense of rest and peace. Help us not to forget those that have suffered so much in so many ways around the world and in our country, people that are still mourning and grieving severely because of the loss of lives due to gun violence. And we have seen hurricanes ravage places that are not as well equipped to deal with those things, like the Bahamas. And then the awful, terrible, deadly flooding that occurred once again in Houston. We remember those in Houston, some who have lost loved ones, others who have had homes and businesses damaged and maybe gone forever because of flood waters. And Lord, we do not understand all that works beyond our comprehension in the heavens and with weather. But Lord, we know that you have called us to help, to be there, and to pray. And so we pray for those and pray that our gifts toward hurricane relief would bless those that receive and those that are offering help. Now, Lord, we have needs that are near and dear to our hearts, some of which are names that we mentioned just now.
Karen. Bethany.
Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us to pray. And thank you that in faith we know that you hear our prayers. And we often give testimony to prayers that have been answered. And sometimes our faith is tested by prayers that have gone unanswered. So Lord, as we pray, help us to know that in the very heart of God, you are with us, you are helping, you are giving strength, peace, comfort, and healing where it is needed, and faith beyond that which we do not see, the healing that does not come, the answers to prayer that are greatly delayed or seemingly never answered. And yet, Lord, we are a trusting people. We trust in God. Most of all, we trust in your love and care for us as we extend that same love and care to others. So help us now as we pray the prayer that we have been taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
On page 60 in the New Testament of the Pew Bible, you'll find today's gospel reading, Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, that parable, that's a tough one. It seems as though nobody really understands it, and yet, with the help of your Spirit, we'll try to make it work. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, I just got back from Juarez, Mexico. I worked in the poorest suburb of that great city, Anapra, which is on the west side. And most of the time when we're in Juarez, we can look right out and see both Texas and New Mexico. Texas, El Paso, right there. In fact, Juarez and El Paso are like one big city, except for the ever-present border that you can see better at night with the lights and helicopters going back and forth, and border agents and all of that. And the people there have a far different relationship with money than we do here in the United States. They don't have any. Well, more accurately, they don't have much of it. I hope I never become immune to the plight of the poor. It's one of the reasons that I've gone back 10 times to Juarez. And I hope, as I mentioned, to take some of you with me to Juarez. I have learned to love that beautiful city. And as I mentioned, when phase two of the beautiful new Frank Amorosi Fine Arts Center will be commencing in January, and it will soon need to be painted, plumbed, wired, landscaped, and finished. And I hope some of you will be involved with me in that, at least for a short time. Now, Juarez, as is the case with El Paso, is in the desert where things are naturally dusty and dirty, compounded by trash laying around just about everywhere in that suburb where we go, Anapra. One of the saddest things that happens each week we go is for dog lovers, because there are lots of stray dogs running around. Some of them have been injured. Some of them are very hungry, and they fight each other for food sometimes. And quite honestly, if you love animals, it's kind of hard to take. Chickens are often in front yards and sometimes in living rooms, and we woke up every morning, as I have always, for the 10 different times or about that I've been down there, and a rooster starts crowing about 5 o'clock in the morning. It takes about 3 nights to get used to that. And the houses there are, many of the homes where we go are ones that you and I, for the most part, would not be comfortable using them as dog houses or chicken coops. And if you ever wondered where used cars, I mean really used cars, end up from the United States, well, that is where. I'm always amazed at how far a car will go after, I think they couldn't go any farther here in the U.S. Well, they go a lot farther down there, and I tell you, some amazing mechanics keep those cars going. Now, there's much more I could say about the contrast, the amazing contrast of living conditions. The moment you cross the border from the thriving American metropolis of El Paso, Texas. And there is always the temptation to wonder why there is such a stark difference when you cross the border. The first time I went there, it amazed me that just 100 feet beyond the border, I began to see abject poverty. Not that I'd ever not seen that before, but the uniqueness of Juarez, that it's so close to prosperous United States. And the worst temptation is to think that there's something wrong with Mexican people. But that thought was quickly dispelled as yesterday I took specific notice of the people when we came back across the bridge and across the border into the U.S. It was about a 2-hour process. And I began to look at the people on both sides of the bridge. I observed in downtown Juarez, went across the bridge, went through the border patrol, got at least generally inspected, and then on our way and right into downtown El Paso. And there was incredible difference, obviously, in the economy of both places. But the people, for the most part, looked exactly the same in El Paso as they did in Juarez, because most of the population of El Paso is Hispanic. So the logical conclusion is there's nothing wrong with the people in Mexico. In fact, I'm always, this week included, moved to tears, not only by the circumstances of those we serve, their friendliness and their incredible work ethic, but their contentedness with life. The story probably got back to Mayflower because I relate it to my wife. Some of you there in the women's Bible study might have heard this. But I worked on a cherry picker. You know what a cherry picker is? I didn't really know how to operate. It's pretty complicated. But there was a 19-year-old young lad who had just been deported from a place that I'm very familiar with, Moses Lake, Washington, where a lot of Mexican people have been over the years to help harvest fruit and work in slaughterhouses and other things. And he was deported. He was not born in the United States, unfortunately. He was there since he was 1 year old, but he was deported and held in detention for 7 months. And his mother made a call to someone she knew, and it just happened to be the maintenance man at the mission where we go. And recognizing the tremendous intellect and the bilingual capabilities of this man named Angel, he was the one who, in about 10 minutes' time, figured out that cherry picker and was with me every step of the way, maneuvering that cherry picker around everywhere he could so I could paint the inside and the outside of that building. And a couple of times, I was so moved by his skill and dedication after having been in Mexico for just a week. All he knew was the U.S., but he did an amazing job. And a couple times I had to take my goggles that I was using as a spray painter off to wipe my eyes. I didn't let him see that. Well, the subject of wealth, money, and possessions, and more specifically, the use of it all, was the primary subject of Jesus. Did you know that? Probably have if you've read the Bible, especially the Gospels, and even more so in the parables. About 90% of the parables speak of possessions and our use of them. It is the subject most associated with Jesus' teaching on how you enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem for us is that we might have to unlearn based on what our parents, our education, our culture has taught us about our own economic value system. And I'd like to explore a little bit. And as I usually do, I want to speak from my own perspective, my own background, and use my own story. So here is some of what I learned about my economic values of the family I grew up in. Possessions, keepsakes, and heirlooms meant very little to my parents. And for good or bad, I don't own one thing that belonged to my parents or grandparents except my dad's Bible. It's the only thing I have. Because, quite frankly, my parents and grandparents didn't have much. And that Bible was retrieved by my son, who has a little more interest in those kind of things, when he was going through some of Grandpa's books. And he asked me if I could get it recovered in leather. It's going to cost me $150, but I'm going to do it soon. But largely as a possible result, I do not have or possess, this might be a surprise to you, one item from my childhood. I thought about it this week. I don't have one thing that I remember from my childhood. Part of that is we moved and things got lost. But on the other hand, I don't remember too many things that I would have liked except my little orange Minute Maid truck that I used to use when I was 3 and 4 years old, my earliest memory of a toy. Then my dad went to Texaco stations out in the state of Washington. He got a toy tanker. It had a battery-powered motor. I used to use it in the bathtub. Somebody told me if you put it on eBay, it's worth $350 today. And a little toy Texaco tanker that I used to drive around the living room, or at least pretend. I do not have a copy of my high school yearbook. I do not have any letters that I earned playing basketball, and I earned them. I don't know where they went. And I earned some awards in debate and forensics. I have no idea where they went. I don't think about them too often, but I will tell you, I thought about them this week. These things were simply not important in our family, although my sisters have a few more keepsakes than I do, so if I want to see my picture or some memories from high school, I have to talk to my sister, who is 1 year younger and has 3 out of the 4 I would have had. I did not have a senior picture taken, so my picture does not appear in the yearbook associated with my senior in high school. I do not have a class ring, because the money to buy it would have come from the money that I earned to help the family. So I simply didn't care, and to be quite honest, I was a little resentful. Now, another thing I learned was that tithing, 10% of income, was taught as a prerequisite on being a Christian. But because of a lack of financial planning in our home, it was a constant struggle and source of guilt when it became difficult to pay up on the pledge made to the budget of the church. Just going back through my memory, folks. And there were some very creative ways my father would figure out to convince himself that he had given the tithe in some way, shape, or form. And as a minister, was not paid very much. I think he did more than 10%. I do admire his determination to do so. To his credit, he was not taught much in his home about good principles of financial planning and management. Another thing that I gathered when I was young and in my family was that having lots of accumulated money was generally thought to be a bad thing. Consequently, there was never much emphasis on the choice of a profession that we would make based on how much money you could make. There was an unspoken vow of poverty taken when my mother and father entered the career ministry of the church tradition where each of my parents were raised. And as recently as 1967, my father's full-time salary with 5 young children was little more than $2,000. You can put that on your own hook, wherever it is. It did, however, include provided housing in the form of a parsonage with paid utilities, which helped a lot. This background might explain why it was important for my father to teach his 14-year-old son how to spray paint. And I did. And I have to tell you, this week I was glad for that skill. There was little or no training concerning financial planning, saving, or investing. Earned income was used to live on, and on their own, my parents never saved a dime. They didn't have much to save, but I know some people who made about the same amount of money and would save regardless, but that was not true in our home. I was taught that God would provide. God didn't always provide, especially when I was the last one at school to pay a required fee for whatever, and I felt a great sense of embarrassment. But I want you to know one thing I never need to unlearn, and I've had to learn a lot of things about money since I grew up, and my parents learned some things along the way that they didn't know. But I will tell you this, my parents were givers and not takers. I value that profoundly, and it has had a profound and indelible impact upon my life. And my mother comes to this church 1 month from now so I can help engineer a proper celebration for her 90th birthday. She will be publicly honored by me as one who has always been and always will be a giver. There's no one that I've ever known that would literally give away everything to follow Christ. When Jesus tells his followers to give away all of their possessions in order to inherit the kingdom, my mother would always be first in line, genuinely speaking. My uneasy relationship with money then is easy to understand. I have always wanted to have a better economic life than my parents. And I don't resent people who have a lot of money. I have friends that have a lot of money. And I happen to like money. Does anybody here like money? Yeah. Okay. I'm getting somewhere now. I'm preaching to the choir, but the choir is responding here, so we're getting warmed up here, folks. You know, for some preachers, they hate preaching about money. I love it. And remember, we took our offering before. We're not taking an offering. We're not asking for pledge cards. This has a lot more, in fact, very little to do with church finances. And I don't want to be embarrassed by the lack of it. I also don't want people to think of a minister as a charity case. We went out to dinner, or lunch, I should say, earlier this summer with some friends who occasionally visit our church. And they quickly offered to pay the bill, and I quickly said, no, we're going to pay. And they looked at us and thought we were strange because every time they'd ever been with a minister, they paid the bill. And that's not the way I want to be. Maybe they didn't get with the right ministers, I don't know. But I do like to pay my own way. Having said that, I appreciate the generosity of so many others along the way. But the danger for me is to thread the needle of the values I learned from childhood and the values of our entrepreneurial and capitalistic culture we live in. We push our children toward careers that will guarantee them a good and prosperous living, subtly putting material well-being above contentment and spiritual well-being. Trying to be, I should say, over the idea of being happy with what you have and what you do. I have a son who's in music, and you can understand some of the conflict of that. Most musicians don't just step after college and start making millions. Perhaps the biggest uneasiness with our relationship with money has to do quite simply our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is taught quite clearly in the scriptures. In the teachings of Jesus, the complete detachment from worldly possessions is nearly, if not certainly, a requirement to be a follower of Christ. Life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. And so you've been a good boy or a good girl and played by all the rules? Jesus says one more thing. give away all your possessions and give it all away to the poor. Or how about this one? The love of money is the root of all evil. Let's just face the facts, folks. We do love money. Tell me that you don't. I certainly wouldn't tell you that I don't. Money is too much a part of what we need for so many things. I'm not done yet. If you've ever longingly window shopped, you probably, like me, love money. We would never dream about what we would do if we won $300 million in the lottery if we didn't love money. I would never dream about my next car I'm going to have, using the justification that I spend a lot of time in my car just traveling for the Lord. I deserve a nice car, right? Deanne will tell you, as I mentioned last week, that that little Miata, I hope to get it sometime. Folks, you have to forgive me if you think I'm too wrapped up in that. Are you okay if your pastor shows up in a sports car, convertible, little red one? You're okay with that? Glad to know that. Well, we wouldn't do a lot of things if we didn't, to some degree, love money, correct? Even though we know what the scriptures say, let's just admit that. This parable read today is obviously the most difficult one to understand Jesus ever gave. When Jesus seemingly commends dishonest behavior, scholars are all over the map, and I read a ton of them this week. When I got up, I was up at 5 o'clock because it was 7 o'clock here. That was my body clock, and so I spent a couple hours every morning this week just reading this stuff. But the backdrop is the readings from the Old Testament where the cry of the poor is heard, and the judgment is clearly made by the prophet Amos on those who would trample upon the needy and the poor. Now, there are several things, and I'm going to close this, but indulge me. There are several things we don't know about this parable. We don't know exactly what the offense was. The manager was going to fire the landowner was going to fire the manager. But it never tells us what that offense was. We really don't know if the squandered money might have rightfully gone to the manager in the form of a commission, which was common, and also a common practice of hidden interest, even though it's forbidden in the Torah, charged to the debtors, which went into the pockets of the managers. That speculation comes from the fact that the landowner was the one who thought the manager was shrewd. He was going to fire him, and yet he commended him for being shrewd. There is the possibility that the manager made the landowner look good to his tenants, appearing to have forgiven large portions of their debts. Whatever the case, here is my take. Things that provide an antidote for our uneasy relationship with money. Briefly, there are three things from this parable that I'd like to briefly suggest to help reduce our uneasiness in our relationship with money. Who do you favor? Making friends and being faithful. The manager ended his favoritism to the rich man and decided to favor the poor, the debtors. Now, this is dangerous territory, but I'm going to repeat some facts for you in our society today. Today, the highest level of taxable income is 37%. That is the rate you will pay on the money if you earn over $500,000 a year, and I doubt if anybody's in that bracket here. Let me know if you are. Do you know what the rate was in 1960? You're going to be blown away. It was 91%. From 1944, and from 1944 it was 94%. The highest level of one's income, if they earned a lot, would be taxed at the rate of 94%. And I went back into the speeches of 1960 presidential campaign, and I couldn't find one speech that had to do with taxes. Top rate, 91%. Now, I'm not telling you what, but I can tell you this. Something has changed in our society. And as followers of Christ, we are challenged to seriously rethink our cultural values and how perhaps these values supersede the values we find in the teachings of Christ. Jesus commended this manager who decided to bring his sense of favor to those least able to pay instead of the one who most likely was oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. And this is consistent with everything Jesus taught. The manager decided to make friends with his managed money so that when his income stream came to an end, he would be welcomed into what some translations say is their eternal homes. While there is certainly ambiguity here, once again, the way we think about, indeed favor, the poor, vulnerable, dispossessed, marginalized people is directly related to our eternal well-being. Salvation comes when we recognize our neediness before God, thereby being more intimately aware of the needs of others, including their physical needs, because empty bellies have no ears. True value lies not in the accumulation of riches, but in relationship. God's desire is for people to care for one another. Friendship cannot be bought, but wealth can be used to act in friendship and love. Thank you, Mayflower, for exercising this principle in relationship to your pastoral couple. We feel that relationship. Those who are faithful in little things will be faithful in much. If we cannot be faithful with dishonest wealth, one translation says all money is tainted anyway. How can we be expected to be faithful in the things that bring true riches, which lasts forever? Love, grace, forgiveness, and generosity. And the command to disavow earthly possessions is not a call to sacrifice. The Pharisees in Jesus' times were big on sacrifice. Jesus was big on mercy. It is a call to use our resources, all our resources, to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. Thanks be to God. Please stand, those that can. How about that? Sorry, Kim. You are the choir, because there's a certain aspect when I preach a sermon on money and giving, and we're not taking any offering here now. But folks, I, as your pastor, appreciate the giving spirit of this church. But in benediction, we'll say this. All of us need to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit to open our minds farther, our wallets more open, but most of all, our hearts wide open to the work of God in our lives. May it continue to be so with you and with me.
Someone else. Amen.
Wonderful.